where Jesus was at, and just to, in my favorite part of all is always being up there around the Galilee area. I just love that sea up there, and how beautiful it is when it's a nice shiny and sunny day. But Tiff sends her greetings. As I said, our churches send their greetings. Always good to come out here and see everybody. You know, it's just become like a second home over the years that we've been coming out here. But we do have three churches. Our first church, Revival Tabernacles, in Red Cloud. Our second church, King of Kings, is in Hebron. And our third church, Gospel Lighthouse, is in Friend, Nebraska. And so every Sunday, we do three services. So the first church, we have our morning Sunday school and everything. And then I preach the 10:30 service. Then we have a second service, which is a prayer service. And then I have about a 45-minute break, and wife and I try to grab a bite to eat, and then we get on the road to preach the 3 o'clock service, an hour east of us, and we have service there, and then afterwards we drive an hour north to preach the 6 o'clock service. But I thank God that God has blessed me that all I can do with my life is tell folks about Christ. You know, there are a lot of other things people can do, should do. But I thank God that the Lord has blessed us and graced us so that we can tell folks about the King. For a number of years, we were on radio in the Middle East, and we were on Lester Sumrall's station. I think the shortwave station was out of Maine at that time. And what I used to do was I had a 30-minute broadcast that covered all of South America, America, and all of Europe and Asia. And I'd preach for 15 minutes in English and then 15 minutes in Arabic. And the reason that we had to slow that down was once we got ready to start the third church, somewhere around here, we had to have some time to live. Otherwise, it just seemed like I would have been in the studio, in the sanctuary, and just preaching, preaching, preaching. So that's the reason we cut back on that. But 2010 is going to be a blowout year for us also. We're expecting greater things in 2010 than we had in 2009. We're scheduled now. I don't know if we're going to take them all, but I know we're scheduled now. We're supposed to be in Turkey in the fall. We're supposed to be in India in the winter. And that's not counting all the different camp meetings that start come May. It goes straight through August with all of our preaching. But keep us lifted up in your prayers. We still do a lot. Whole lot of ministry and work with Dr. Hilton Sutton. I don't know if you ever get a chance to catch his program, Bible Prophecy Unraveled, that comes on LaCie, but it's a great, great broadcast. But for a number of years, we've served on his board, and we thank God for the favor that God has given us to be able to share the word through his ministry, as well as in a number of conventions and things like that with him. How God ever favored us in his ministry is just a remarkable thing. But more importantly, it's just good to be here. Amen. It's a great day to be alive if you're alive. Amen? Amen. Amen. It really is a great day. Praise God. So we're glad to be out here with Brother Kerry and Sister Natalie. And as always, they just, you know, like to make sure that they spoil me to no end, which is what the visiting preacher ought to receive from the host pastor and his wife, so you keep encouraging them that way. And I just think the blessing of the Lord will continue to abide on that home of theirs. But praise God. Tonight, if the Lord says the same, then for the next several nights as we're here, we're going to minister on the subject of prayer. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. This evening, I'd like to minister from the thought, Lord, teach us to pray. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Now, this point, the Lord gives them what we call the Lord's Prayer, what some call the disciples' prayer. But I want to begin with verse number 5. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight? Say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. He will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise to give you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence or importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you're going to find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. Him who knocks, it will be opened. Heavenly Father, tonight as we minister this word, Father, descend in this place in a wonderful way. God, we thank you for unction. We thank you for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, Lord, hide me wonderfully behind your cross so that the words proclaimed will be heard as though you yourself announcing the word through this vessel. God, we shall be ever so careful to give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. In the midst of my travels, I've come to see that this is a prayerless time. I think we're really afflicted with business and busyness, just a lot of activity. So much can go on in our lives that we crowd out time with our master. I just can't really put a finger on why there's so little prayer for people who are always needing prayer. It's just difficult to grasp why so few people in the church pray when their lives are so filled with so many prayer requests. I remember sitting at a dinner with some ministers, and we're all listening and some of the senior ministers talk, and then questions started coming, and none of them were directed at me, but I just sat, listened. We were in a fairly large church, several thousand people in attendance, and one question the pastor had was, why in the world, with the church the size that he has, that when he calls for the prayer meeting, he can't even get 20 people to show up at a prayer meeting? Of course, it wasn't directed to me, so I just sat there and listened. I know it's an affliction that affects a whole lot of people. I see it. Some folks in our church have the prayer meeting. You look up, sometime there'll be 30 folks in there, sometime 40-something people in there, sometime might be 6 people in there. But one thing I have come to learn is that most people live their lives according to the crisis that they're dealing with. Most people only have time for God when they're in trouble, and you can't get them out that often. Can't get them out of the sanctuary. I've watched 70, 80 people just sprawled out on the floor, crying out to God, asking God to pour out his spirit, to have his way in the midst of the people. J. Oswald Smith pastored a great church up in Toronto called the People's Church. It was started by A.G. Ward, who for many years was one of the founders of the Pentecostal assemblies up there. And when he took over the church from A.G. Ward, he wanted to keep the piano player, because the piano player was full of the Holy Ghost. And even though Mr. Oswald Smith didn't speak with tongues himself, he didn't fight it. He was one of those that said you can maybe get the baptism with or without tongues, but that was his opinion, and he didn't fight it. But that piano player was going to resign from his position. But J. Oswald said, if I can't keep the piano player, the whole deal is off. He said, I don't want to have anything to do with it. I've got to have someone that can do this music, someone that loves God, someone full of the Holy Spirit. In that church, every Sunday night, they had a prayer meeting. 1,000 men, at least, be in that service, not counting the ladies. 1,000 men on their knees seeking God, praying. He lived to be almost 100 years old, and Sunday after Sunday, they saw souls saved, people's lives changed, testimonies, people healed. But then over a period of years, people started wanting to do things different, so they wanted a men's ministry, and the ladies wanted a women's ministry, the kids wanted a youth ministry. Then they had a number of different other things that came up, so that pretty soon the Sunday night prayer service became empty. Couldn't call for a revival anymore because the people were tired. Everybody became centered and focused on, quote, their own ministry, unquote. That was the most important thing. Well, goodness, I can't dismiss my women's ministry or my men's ministry or my whatever I'm doing. I mean, after all, I mean, I have a responsibility and a role to play. I think that's one of the reasons why through the years out in Nebraska, I just never let them start all of that. Because I've always been of the opinion if you're going to start or do any kind of ministry, if you don't have time for corporate prayer, you're not going to be spiritual at all. You will be one of the first people to get offended, split the church, get mad, run. And when it comes to looking at this aspect of prayer, everybody loves to gather and sit around and do Bible studies and talk about God, but so few people actually want to spend time talking to Him. Everybody likes to tell stories about God and explain what the Scripture means to them. What does it mean to you? Let me tell you what it means to me. Doesn't matter if we're right. Just let me just share with you what's on my heart. For a man or woman to take time to pray, that means there's a whole lot of growth and grace that's taking place. Because if you want to grow upward, you've got to bow downward. A man or woman that won't spend time praying is a man or woman that eventually is going to lead you astray. This friend at midnight parable has confused a lot of people. Because when you look at it, the whole idea of a man so inconsiderate of time, but yet by Jesus is held up to be exemplic of the ideal, that frustrates a lot of people. The audacity of somebody to knock on your door at an inconvenient time. But to take this story and to put it in its proper Jesus setting requires a bit of imagination, because this is not typical of any kind of residence with which you are familiar today. This wasn't a wealthy family, as obvious. You've got a whole family basically gathered in one room. We're not dealing with 3,500 square foot of house. They were not wealthy by any means. We cannot even say they were modest. They were certainly on the lower scale of society, living like most people living. Get it out of your head that there were street lights and city police as we know them. There's no 911. You're dealing with a husband and a wife and his children. They are locked up in the confines of their own mansion. It's like the old tents that the Native Americans dwelt in. Everybody basically in the same location. Years ago, this certainly wasn't the case as I was raised, but years ago in my grandmother's house in Alabama, it was like this. My grandmother had 21 children. I still, to this day, when I go to the family reunions, I have to hear stories of what it was like for them to go out in the fields and pick the cotton, and grandma would be pregnant, and they would come back to the little two-room shack that they had down in Alabama. And my mother and my great aunts would tell me how my grandmother would be pregnant, go into that bedroom, middle of the night, kids everywhere sleeping on the floor in this one room, nothing but a thin door separating grandma and grandpa. By the time they go to sleep and wake up the next morning, grandma's out there making coffee, holding a brand new baby in her arms. She never made any noise, she never screamed, yet she had child after child. If anybody would have showed up and knocked on that door at about midnight, there would have been some unhappy campers in that house. Once you have finally got the babies down to sleep, and then someone has the audacity to show up and knock on the door, not because of what we consider an emergency, but because of a need. This is what we have in this story, and this is what makes this story all the more outlandish to me. That you would go to a neighbor's house because of a friend's need. So Jesus begins with a hypothetical scenario, and I want you to notice how he keeps using the future tense in verse 5. Which of you shall have a friend? And shall say, over and over again. Now, this is a different kind of a thing because most of us have no idea what kind of friends we're going to have in the future. In fact, if you do have a friend, you're a wealthy person. The Bible says in Proverbs 17:17 that a friend is one that loveth at all times. Some of us have friends we think are friends. They're just high-maintenance acquaintances. They suck the life out of you, suck the spirit out of you. You never get anything from them. You're constantly giving so that after the end of a relationship of several years, you find yourself impoverished, sad, full of sorrow. Because every time you look up, they've got an issue. I've told churches before, I think of all the technologies that scientists and engineers have created, by far the greatest invention for the pastor has been caller ID. You can stare at that telephone and make a decision whether or not you really feel like being afflicted at that moment. And I have no doubt that certainly you've probably done the same thing. But a good friend, as the scripture says, is like a brother that sticks close to you. Some of the people in the body of Christ you are closer to than even your own family. I know that's the case in my own life. I've been in Nebraska now, going on 12 years, or however long since 98, and all the years that I've been out there, I'm with them more than I am with my natural family. I know them better than I know my little sister now. Better than I know my own brothers. And if something came up and difficult things were taking place, it's been the men in the church that's been there to weep with me and stand with me and cry with me. It's been the ladies in the church that have been there with my wife to console her and comfort her and minister to us. It's a reciprocal thing. We're giving and we're receiving. We are sowing and we're reaping. That is what friendship is about. It's not about you sowing and the ground is coming up barren. You giving love, but never receiving. So when someone comes and knocks on your door in the middle of the night and it's supposed to be a friend, it's really a friend, you'll get up out of the bed more than likely. Someone you don't care too much for, you won't even move. But you know as well as I do that if you've ever been in a dead sleep, And suddenly you heard pounding on the outside, and someone is banging. Immediately when you wake up, the first thing that comes to your mind is trouble. Who went to jail? Who got in trouble last night? Who was arrested? Who was killed? Who's been in an accident? Who went to the hospital? It's always trouble because people don't knock on doors at 2 a.m. in the morning. But when you think of trouble, God has an answer for it, because in Psalm 27, beginning with verse 4, David says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me." Think of that. "In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted above my enemies." If there is ever trouble in your life, the place to flee is to God. God has a way of situating you on a rock and placing you in a secure place, that when the devil comes to attack you, God is able to preserve you. The Bible says he lifts your head up above your enemies, so that when your enemies are ready to laugh and smile, God is the one that gives you the last laugh in the midst of the battle. So when trouble comes, I think you ought to look towards God. But it begins with the one thing of verse 4. One thing have I desired. One thing have I desired. Have you lost the one thing in your life? And if you don't have a prayer life this evening, you're here and you recognize that you have not been as faithful to attend the altar of God and faithful to build the fire of God in your heart and in your life. You have lost the one thing that matters. That is talking to God. You can't keep a marriage without communication. A husband and wife can't live together if the conversation is one-sided. And it won't last if it's always God talking to you and God's trying to get your attention. He's trying to speak to you, but you never have time to talk to him. That relationship is going to grow cold. It's going to become barren. It'll be a fruitless thing. And pretty soon, after you have gone a day without prayer, you can go 2 days. Soon you can go a week. Then it'll be a month. 6 months later, you're out here still trying to tell everybody about how important it is to walk with God, to be faithful to God, to be led by God, to be a good Christian. And you never have time for God yourself. You're busy in his service, but too busy for him. That is the story of most of what I see with preachers when I travel in congregations. Come Monday morning, pastors all across America are on the telephone, burning up the telephone lines to chase down sheep that have gotten out of the fence. They're all over the place. How come you weren't in church? Oh, pastor. Football game last night kind of kept us up a little bit. We just thought we'd sleep in. Daughter had a golf game, tournament, you know, Sunday afternoon, 4 o'clock. We wanted to make the evening service, but couldn't quite get there in time. We thought we'd come with the uniforms and everything on, but we didn't think that quite be appropriate enough. Pastor, I wanted to be there, but my cousin Jane came from out of town, and Jane doesn't believe in God. She don't like to go to church, so I didn't want to offend her and leave her at the house by herself. So I thought it'd be best if I just went on and stayed home and took care of her. And the list goes on and on. And the one thing you soon determine is that people have a tendency to be where they want to be. And they avoid places they don't want to be. But what is it in us as Christians? We say that we love God, if there's a hunger for God, but yet when it comes to our needs, we don't want to be in the prayer meetings. What is that in America today, that we have stories of what God has done and how he's answered prayer and great things that he's done? But if you really want God to pour out his spirit in the midst of a church, congregation ought to pray about it. How is it that we can have prayer request after prayer request, Sunday after Sunday, never spend time seeking God for our family members? Over and over again, God shows us in Scripture that this one thing must be important, and that you must seek after to dwell in the house of the Lord. I know you're the house of the Lord. I know God dwells in my heart, but God gives us a place to worship together for a purpose. Individual prayer is necessary, but corporate prayer is important also. It's part of the life of the body. You receive nourishment from the various members of the church. You cut yourself off from that, and then difficulty comes. This man came knocking at midnight, and he's looking for some bread for a friend that has come and is in the midst of a great need. But the one thing Jesus is trying to teach us primarily is that the man is knocking on the door, and this represents a person who prays. The audacity to come to God at any time of the day or night and expect Him to answer your prayers. Preacher was telling how when he had a church, somebody passed away, they had a little bit of extra money. They decided to build on an extra room to the church. The pastor said, "We're going to make it a prayer room." He said, "No, we want to have a quilting place." He said, "Over my dead body, it's going to be a prayer room." He said, "No, let's make it a fellowship hall." He said, "No, it's going to be for prayer." He said, every Sunday morning while he was pastoring that church, he got up to preach. He said he had a little band of ladies that always gathered in that prayer room. He said for about 8 years as he pastored that church, there was rarely a Sunday went by somebody didn't get saved or somebody didn't get filled with the Holy Spirit. Said he left the church, another pastor came and said, "What's all this prayer about around here? Every time I look up, you people trying to go to prayer. I want everybody out here when I'm out here preaching the gospel." He turned it into the dining hall, the prayer room into the dining hall. 4 years later, the church had split. The church had shut. Wasn't anything left. You know what happens when you cut out prayer in a church? We lose our sensitivity to spiritual things, and we can no longer see nor hear the things that God wants us to see or hear. We become apathetic. We become lethargic. We become lazy. Our hearts become like fallow ground, where at one time someone would preach about prayer and about the life of God. You'd be excited and say, "Amen." Now your heart has grown cold. You've heard it over and over again. I'm tired of the message now. This is the story of the body of Christ. I know everything you're telling me. I don't have to do all of that. You don't. But you will if you want to make heaven your home. Folks are backsliding every day, this world we're living in. You watch. You see, the people who refuse to seek God will be the ones that create the most havoc in your life. But that man or woman that lives on his knees is going to see the church continue to go up, and he himself is going to grow in God. Look back over your life and you realize all the pictures that you have of the family, you're in the bleachers. Very little activity for God. Here, parents, child breaks an arm, they go to the hospital, they sit there hour after hour. You send ladies over there to the church and tell them, "Please go home, clean up, make something to eat, something for yourself, take care of yourself. You're going to hurt yourself. You're going to get ill over here." "No, I can't leave. That's my baby stretched out on that gurney in there. And if I'm not here, I just would feel terrible. I want him to see me as the first person when he opens his eyes." That mother or father will sit there for hours like that. They come to church and little Johnny's, he's in sin, he's on drugs, his life is a mess. Calls his name in prayer. And no sooner the benediction is given, walks straight out the church, gets in the car, goes to the local Denny's or Home to eat. When it was a broke arm in the hospital, he or she would sit there all night long for him. But now it's a soul on its way to hell, and we can't even tarry in the altar a little bit longer for somebody. Our priorities are all wrong today. This parable is situated on the premise that you will perform the seemingly foolish for a friend in need. Now, this speaks volumes, as I said earlier, about friendship. Because if somebody came to your house late in the evening that you didn't know, you wouldn't care. If someone called you at 3 o'clock in the morning and they said to you, "Is this Eric?" And you say, "Yes, this is Eric. Who is this?" He said, "Well, you don't know me. My car broke down over in Eureka, but I'm standing here in the phone booth, and I saw your name and number here in the yellow pages, so I'm just calling you to see if you'd get up and come give me a ride. I'm trying to get down to San Francisco." Chances are, he may not have even gotten all of that out before he heard the click. 2-something in the morning, but yet if it was your brother or your sister or your mother or somebody from the church that called, you'd spring out of bed, put your clothes on, and leap into action to help deliver somebody in need. Why? Because that's what a friend does. This right here is what this parable is all about. You don't care much for people you don't know, but for people you have a relationship with, you'll get out of bed and you'll bother yourself about it. It's a good thing for us to have Christ, to know that he goes out of his way for us. Think about that. For somebody that you have a kindred spirit with, you'll go out of your way to make intercession for them. That is what this parable is all about. Intercession. A man goes in midnight for his friend. He's making intercession at someone else's house in the middle of the night. And intercession, even though it's an awkward time, it's offset by the fact he has a desire to help his friend. This is what prayer is about. All the trouble that you see people going through, if you can see that their needs are important, you make time to pray. And the hallmark of an intercession is their obliviousness to time. Who in the world cares what time it is? She has a need. He has a need, if she has a need, and they ask me to fast, I need to turn down that plate. They ask me to agree with them in prayer, I need to pray. How many times somebody asks you to pray, you say, "Oh, I'll be praying for you all this week." You never mention their name at all, Monday through Friday. Sometimes it's just best to grab their hands and agree with them right there and begin to pray with them at that moment. It's a good thing for us that Christ's intercession on our behalf is not linked to time. Think about that. It's not about timely convenience with him. Why is it that families refuse to spend time with the Lord in prayer? It's because they don't sense the need. This person gets up and he goes and knocks on his friend's door in the middle of the night because of a need. And you should be that way for your friend. When I get a phone call and they say, "Pastor, I need you to pray for my wife. I need you to pray for my husband." I say, "Well, what's wrong?" "Well, they're not serving God. The pastor's just driving me crazy. I mean, we're doing everything we can to teach the kids to do right, to walk upright, to love God. But we're dealing with this laziness. God, I need prayer. Pastor, I need prayer." So we pray. We agree. But my conditions are always this. You expecting me to spend an ample amount of time for you about your need in prayer? You are going to be in this prayer meeting with me. And we are going to be praying together. I'm not going to be praying about your kids and praying about your spouse and praying about your job and praying about situations in your life while you're in a lazy boy watching a football game. And I'm not going to spend all my time on my face shedding tears over your problems when you're sitting at a restaurant right after church and you could be on your knees. So we're going to have to come in agreement. Two people cannot walk together except they're in agreement. Are we going to make this covenant and walk together, or are you going to walk away from your obligations? I have to admit, there have been people that have said, "I don't know, Pastor, if I can make that kind of commitment." And ma'am, sir, I can't make that kind of commitment to you either. I got problems in my own life I need to be praying about, rather than wasting my time praying for somebody not interested in solving their own. When you begin to pray, if you take your issues and your needs seriously,
He'll bring them to God. And the Bible says that Jesus is at the right hand of our Heavenly Father. He ever liveth to make intercession for you. When I lay down to go to sleep at night, Jesus is still making intercession. When I wake up tomorrow morning, he's still making intercession. As we're meeting here tonight, he's making intercession. He never grows weary. He never gets tired. He never sits down on the job. That's why I know my salvation is secure in him. I'm not trying to save myself. He's up there making intercession for me. So I sleep good at night. So you as a believer have got to understand that no matter the time or the day, no matter the time of day or the time of night, Jesus is interceding for you. And it's his intercession which causes God the Holy Spirit to implant desires in your heart. Why do you think your desires change certain seasons of your life? When you're a teenager, your desires are a whole lot different than they are when you're in your 30s. When you're in your 30s, your desires are a whole lot different when you're in your 50s. Most people in their 70s are not praying, "Oh God, give me another mortgage." Desires have changed. But yet most people who are in their 70s have other things they're praying about that are of importance to them. But it's God the Holy Ghost, as we're seeking the face of God. He's the one that puts these desires in our heart. He turns the season so that we can recognize this is a new season in my life because I have a desire to pray for something I haven't prayed about before. It's a new season. When you take time to pray and ask God to give you direction and give you wisdom, he'll do it. But you have to be willing to hear. People have often ask me, how do I find the will of God and how do I know when God is talking to me? Pastor, do I go to Bible college or do I go to regular college or do I just do what I'm doing? I feel like I'm called to the ministry. Then sometimes I don't feel like I'm called to the ministry. I want to marry this person, but other times I don't want to marry this person. I don't know. How do I know God's voice? Jesus climbed the top of the mountain with Peter, James, and John. Bible says the cloud came over them. He was transfigured. Moses and Elijah appeared to him. A voice came out of the cloud, said, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." Scripture says. Peter, James, and John woke up and saw what was taking place. They were ready to build three churches and start a denomination right on top of that mountain that day. But they kept it secret. Jesus teaches us a principle about hearing God's voice and knowing God's will. You climb up Prayer Mountain and you get down on your knees and you're seeking the face of God, looking for direction. That's your point of transfiguration. That's when you're allowing God to work to conform you more and more to the image of Christ. You're in the presence of God. God the Holy Ghost is saying things to your heart that no other human ear is able to hear. We can't perceive it. Because it's something individual between you and God. It's going up. It's angels going up and down like Jacob's ladder. God's word is going up. Yours are going up. Just reciprocal. You're having a conversation. There's dialogue taking place. But in the midst of that prayer, as you're seeking the face of God, you'll find that you find faith there, empowerment there, the will of God is there, wisdom is there. But no sooner you get off your knees, that's when you get hit with doubt and anxiety and unbelief and you're fretting about it. But yet as long as you were in that mountain praying, it really felt like you had the victory over that day. So I always tell our people, I say, that's one way, not the only way, but certainly one way you're trying to get the will of God. What's God saying to you when you're down on your knees and you're seeking his face? However God's leading you, order your steps according to the pattern in the mountain. When you're on Prayer Mountain and you're seeking God, order your steps according to that. That has been one of the blessings of my life, to just allow God to order my steps that way. That's how I got to Nebraska. I was down at Jimmy Swaggart's in a prayer meeting one night, walking back and forth, praying in the Holy Ghost. As I was praying in tongues, the word Omaha kept coming into my language as I was praying. I told my wife, who was my fiance then, I said, baby, I think Nebraska somehow in our future. She said, where is that at? I said, Nebraska. She said, Nebraska? I said, yes, Nebraska. She said, okay. Well, our original plan was, since she was at Oral Roberts University, our original plan was I was going to move us both to Tulsa, and I was going to set up shop there and just continue traveling in the ministry, holding revivals out of Tulsa, Oklahoma. But then this Omaha thing came up. So I'm on my way to South America, and a couple asked me would I be willing to come out to Nebraska and preach a home meeting. I said, well, once I get back from South America, I'll give you a call. Sure enough, I had them on my heart while I was there, made the phone call when I got back, came to Nebraska March of 1998, never left. But all that from praying in the Holy Ghost. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Remember one night I was in our home church there in Cleveland, Ohio, Full Gospel Assembly. Our pastor, good man, great man, Joseph Frano, many years used to teach the early morning prayer healing service in A.A. Allen's tent back in the 50s. And we're down in that prayer meeting because, like I said, I met prayer meeting. I didn't miss prayer meeting. There were a whole lot of people in that church didn't come to prayer meeting, but I was at the prayer meeting. There wasn't nobody there but he, me, and five or six other ladies. I was in that altar with the man of God praying. Sure enough, I'm down praying, and I see a friend of mine. He's saying to me he wants to go overseas. He wants to learn languages. He had went to the Navy. I went to the Marine Corps. So I went to my pastor. I said, Pastor, I hate to leave prayer meeting early, but I really believe I need to go see someone. So I went to a friend of mine. I saw him in that vision as I was kneeling praying. He opened up the door. I said, man, I know I hadn't seen you in years, but I just want to tell you what, I was over there praying, and I saw you over here, and you were wanting to go overseas, and I'm getting ready to go overseas to Jordan to go to Arabic school, and, you know, this make any sense to you? He sat me down at the kitchen table and started crying. He said, I was just upstairs sitting on the foot of my mother's bed telling her I wish there was somewhere I could go to school. I just don't have any money. I pulled a little money I had out of stocks and bonds, bought his ticket and my ticket. I thought he was saved. I hadn't seen him in a year since high school. He wasn't Christian. Went out one night, got drunk before we went to the Middle East. And I said, oh, my goodness, what have I got myself into? Got so drunk, fell out in the basement there, passed out. Water filling up in the basement. He almost drowned. They had him in the hospital. But yet while he's laying in that hospital room recovering from being drunk, Jesus walked through that door in the vision and said, I'm calling you. He told me this later when we got over there into the Middle East. So, of course, he gave his heart to the Lord. He's in the room down on his knees reading the Bible one night. And I'm over in my room on the other side of the house. No way he could hear me or I could hear him. But I'm praying, and God said he's down on his knees praying for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Go lay hands on him. I left our bedroom, walked through the living room, through the kitchen, through the area to get to the hallway to his room, get in there. He's down on his knees, and sure enough, I laid my hands on Rakid, and a few moments later, he began speaking with other tongues. But it all comes out of prayer, to live close with God and to allow God to minister to our hearts. You can't live far from God and expect experiences with God. And I tell our teenagers this all the time. They say, Pastor, how in the world do you get all of these stories and testimony? I said, I get them outside of the house, but I get them on my knees. You can't have miracles or signs and wonders if you don't have a relationship with God. But if you have a relationship with God that is vibrant and real, you'll have a story to tell when you're talking to people. It has to be a real thing. So as we see in this story, as I see it, this man didn't care what time it was. He came to his friend because he had someone in need. When the needs of your friends are pressing you and they become burdensome to you, you'll make supplication on their behalf. To go at midnight means you've got to have a heart to serve. And when it's midnight in someone else's life and they find themselves in harm's way,
You got to be willing to go. They wouldn't be asking you if they didn't believe you would help them. See, someone's not going to ask you to pray if they don't genuinely believe you can pray. I wouldn't waste my time calling somebody I didn't believe to get a prayer through. I mean, for years, people always, you know, they mock the full gospel people. Oh, them people, you know, talk in tongues. They're cult. They're crazy. But I can tell you one thing. You let somebody get sick, they want somebody full of the Holy Ghost praying. Because we're the only ones that ever talk about something supernatural. I'm not going to call up the Baptist preacher who believes in cessation, and he turns around and says, well, all of that ceased years ago. So I don't believe in miracles. Oh, you will when you need one. You let the doctor tell you that your child is terminal. You want everybody in the church to pray. But maybe what the parishioners ought to say, well, Pastor, you've been told us for years that there's cessationism. Maybe it's God's will for your kid to die. Nobody wants to hear that. So this is why we all believe that prayer is like shaking hands with God, and prayer opens the door to the supernatural, and irregardless of what the doctor says, we always have an answer in God. I was laid up there in that hospital with a blood clot in my leg, and my left leg was just about twice the size as my right leg, and the doctor said to me, how in the world did you ever get in here? I said, it was painful, but I got in here. I was laying in bed, and I saw my leg swell up. I told my wife, I said, this isn't good. Got a bunch of nurses in the church, so I called them. They said, Pastor, get off this phone and get to emergency as quick as you can. Well, the hospital 45 minutes away. I'd just as soon have them bury me than have to go to some of the other places. So we drove 45 minutes to get to the hospital. When we got there, the hospital was under construction, so you couldn't pull right up to the emergency door. You had to walk like 150 yards to get to the door. I looked at that, and my leg was swelled up. It was in pain. I said, oh, goodness, goodness, goodness. Finally made it in there, sat down. That doctor, he took that ultra scan or sound or something to my leg and all this stuff, and he said to me, he said, you have a blood clot from your ankle all the way up to your hip. Later on, we come to find out I had a blood clot from my ankle all the way up to my vena cava up here. They said, we've never seen a blood clot in a human this big, this vast. Then that doctor said something that just about put all the fright in the world in me. He said, all it takes is just a little bit of that blood clot to break free in one of your blood vessels. It could go to your brain, cause a stroke, go to your heart, cause all kind of problems. He said, don't you move. And I'm telling you, I froze. My wife, she's over there holding me. And it was a strange thing because I had never in my life ever been admitted to a hospital. Never taken a physical except for the annual one that I take with the VA. Never had an ounce of problems in my life out of the blue. Is a blood clot. So, of course, you know, that's the time to start examining yourself, see whether you be in the faith. Well, God, am I doing too much? Is my schedule too much? What's going on here? I mean, I fly all the time. This ain't never happened. I drive all the time. This ain't never happened. What's going on? But this is when prayer becomes important. I'm laid up in that hospital. I've got a roommate. And that roommate's an atheist, doesn't believe in God. Roommate does not know that I'm a pastor. His family members are coming in to visit him. Nobody quite knows that I'm in the hospital yet because this is over the holiday, so word hadn't spread to everybody. Tiffin's just not starting to call people. His family's in there, people cussing and screaming, telling filthy jokes. And I mean, he had got appendicitis the night before because he was out with his friends. They were gambling and got drunk, and he passed out, and that's how he discovered he had appendicitis, and they needed to operate. So got all this ruckus going on with his people. But then word got out that Pastor Darrell's in that hospital, and then all my people showed up. I mean, they came in there, and I'm telling you, we had more people in that hospital room than's in here right now. And them nurses are coming up and down that hallway to see what in the world is going on and who in the world is this Pastor Darrell. It's camp meeting in the hospital room. That man on the other side doesn't know God.
But I mean, they got chairs all around me going all around the room, and you got people in there. Oh, praise the Lord, God, we know you're healing. Our pastor, glory to God, set them free, God, in the hospital room. So my wife, she asked one of the nurses, she said, you think it'd be all right if we get him a room all by himself? They said, we'd be glad to get him a room all by himself. But the thing is, all of the prayers of the saints, do you know what that did for me to have people around me lay? Everybody that came in, I let lay hands on me. Everybody. They came in, I said, please get that hand on me now. Let's stop all this talking. You pray for me first, and then you can talk about asking me how I'm doing. So one by one, they came and prayed. I had blood clots here all the way down that leg. By the time it's over, all them blood clots are gone. Jesus Christ had proved himself real again. We cannot understand always why certain things happen, but unlike the world, we have an answer. His name is Jesus, you see. His name is Jesus. Now, in closing, let me simply say this. When it's midnight in someone else's life, and they find themselves out of the way, they're going to come to you and ask you to assist them. They're going to tell you about their need. If they're sick, it could be a midnight of disease. But you've got to be willing to help them. And you've got to stay right there in God's face making intercession until he gives you the bread of health they need. Keep praying until that bread of blessing comes to the one that you're believing God for. If you're praying for your child to get saved, don't stop just because the child seems to be acting worse. Keep praying anyhow. You got a spouse, you got an employer that's not living right, pray anyhow. It's midnight in their life. They don't know anybody. They don't know the way. The friend didn't know anybody in the community. The person living in sin doesn't know the way to pray. They don't know how to get to God. If they had any sense, they'd walk with God, but they're out of their mind. So make intercession for people. Never know the blessing that'll come. 2 years ago, I was over in Indonesia. And normally, when I go overseas, the wife wants to go with me, but a lot of times, if I'm going to a place and it's my first time, I'll scout the territory. No sense in me taking her somewhere I don't know what it's like. And so I got over there. We're in a pretty good sized church. That day I landed, it had to be 115, 120 degrees. So the pastor had an SUV. We get inside the SUV and he's got the windows up and the air is blowing. After a while, I start noticing that fan is going, but no air coming out of there. Windows up, and I thought people sitting in the front, they'd pick up on it before I did sitting in the back. So I said, you know, I don't know if you guys realize it, it's a little bit hot in here. They said, well, my Freon went out some time ago, but, you know, it's best to keep the windows up because it's a lot hotter out there than it is in here. I'm thinking to myself, no, it isn't. All this hot air blowing in here, I need some fresh air. So I talked them into going to a little donut shop. We got to the donut shop, and as soon as we walked in, I mean, they had the air conditioners blowing. I mean, this is like a third world country, so they didn't have air conditioners like we had. You walked into the room, it was like going into a place that's 40 degrees. It sat me down right up under the air conditioner. I felt it the moment it happened. Cold just went down into my bones. I felt it as soon as it happened. I said, that's not good. Went to rebuking the devil. I said, that's not good at all. Woke up the next morning, scratchy throat, end up sick. Got weak over there, couldn't keep any food down for several days. Missed out on a couple of meetings. Had to preach one time in the church. Here we got 3,000 people, and there are hundreds of kids coming down there to pledge their lives to missions. And here I'm up there hacking and coughing, and I'm sick, and then laying hands on people. Everybody getting healed, it looks like to me, but me. Everybody, folks falling out under the power, stuff happening, and I'm up here just feel like I'm ready to faint. Get back to the room, I just laid down. Oh, my goodness.
Finally went to sleep, woke up the next morning, was fine. So I get home. Get up preaching to church in the Red Cloud, telling everybody about the meetings, how great they were. Hadn't seen my piano player in a couple of weeks. She was away working, so finally got by the house to check on her. Said, "How you been doing?" She told me. She asked me how the trip was. I told her. She said, "What happened on such and such day while you were on your trip?" I said, "Well, I got ill, couldn't keep any food down, was sick for several days." She said, "Well, God woke me up this night. Said, pray for the pastor. He's in trouble." She said, "I prayed all night till God told me everything's all right." We're 12 hours ahead over there. While she's over there praying, God's making me whole. God will wake somebody up on the other side of the earth for you. She's up at midnight knocking on heaven's door. But she's got a preacher in need. So who is it tonight that you need to pray for? I'm going to ask that before we depart this place that we give at least 20 minutes to seeking God's face, praying. Ask God. There's got to be somebody you know that's in need. I've got a father and my oldest brother don't know God. They do not know God. Everywhere I go, I call their names in prayer. I just refuse to let them leave this earth without knowing Christ. I have no control over their will, but I can tell you one thing. I'm banging on heaven's door. That Bible tells me somebody asks, they're going to receive. They seek, they're going to find. They knock, and that door shall be open. I'm not going to be discouraged by what seems like somebody from the other side saying, "Not yet, not the time. Please come back tomorrow." Jesus said you got to be like that woman. Wasn't afraid of that unjust judge. If that unjust judge act like he's not going to give you what he wants, you go hang outside his bedroom window. You keep crying. "Judge, avenge me of my adversary." He act like he's not listening to you. He gets in that car, rolls down the street. You run next to the car, bang on the window of the street light. "Avenge me of my adversary." You're going to find that God's going to answer that prayer. But before I do that, is anybody here tonight doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior? Or is not living for the Lord as they ought to, or is backslidden? The only way home is to get on that road and come home. There is no way back other than to just simply come back. So I asked the musicians if they're going to come. All heads bowed real fast, heads bowed, eyes closed. If you're here tonight, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, or if you're here and you're in a condition that you know is not the way God wants you to be, and you want to publicly make that statement that you're getting back on the right track. If that's you, would you raise your hand?